Turn with me to Romans 9, verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. In our last three studies on election, reprobation, and the justice of God, we have ended by stressing God's mercy. In the first study, we saw that election is grounded in mercy. In the second study, we discovered that reprobation forces us back upon mercy, rather than causing us to appeal to any supposed rights that we might have. And in the third study, we argued that the justice of God is established precisely upon his right to show and to withhold mercy as he wills. People might object to this on the grounds that Christians simply like mercy, and so stress it, passing by the doctrine of God's wrath. We stress mercy because the Bible stresses mercy, and because it is the most remarkable and unexpected of God's attributes. There is nothing unexpected about condemnation. We can understand that. Wrath or reprobation, we deserve those. But God extended mercy to sinners, and saving some is very remarkable indeed. Mercy is what Paul has been emphasizing throughout this section and in our present text in verse 15. The words hate, as we saw last time, hardened, or passed by are not even mentioned. Instead, the emphasis is on mercy and his sister, compassion. The quotation comes that Paul uses here from Exodus 33:19. Let us look at this text to get a better understanding of verse 15 in Romans 9. Turn with me to Exodus 33:19. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Paul will use numerous Old Testament scriptures throughout Romans 9, which are used to show us how God has acted by mercy in the past. We see his mercy in the past. We saw the mercy of God in his choice of Israel as a special people back in Romans 9, verses 3 through 5. The history of these people began with God's choice, first of all, of Abraham, and then Isaac, and Jacob, entirely apart from any good that might be imagined to be in them. If we remember, Abraham was a worshiper of false gods, but God called him out of Ur in the land of the Chaldees to be the father of a new nation from whom the Savior came. Then we see God choosing Isaac over Ishmael, and then we saw Jacob rather than Esau. Those choices alone demonstrate the truth of the text, for they prove that God has mercy on whom he would have mercy. Merciful is our God. Stephen Charnock has written that God is absolutely free to dispense his goodness in what methods and measures that he pleases, that pleases him according to the free determinations of his own will. God is free to dispense his goodness, guided by the wisdom of his mind and regulated by the holiness of his nature. See, we have a problem with his holiness. We have a problem with his wisdom. This is why we argue over this doctrine. He is not to give an account of any of his matters. Do you remember Job had to learn this lesson? How Job opened his mouth? Turn with me to Job 40. And may this spirit be in you. May you learn the lesson as Job learned. In Job 40, verses 1 through 14, let me do a little section just so that this spirit comes over us, that we would approach Romans 9 with this spirit. Look with me in Romans 1 through 14. I just want to read these 14 verses. So as we go through these studies, I would pray that you go back to Job 40 when you want to raise issues with God and bring charges against God. I would pray that the Lord would bring you back to Job 40. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, see, may you come at Romans 9 like this. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now, prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like His? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. I would pray that as we go through these studies, that you would bring that to your mind when you bring God up on charges. If you would, turn to Exodus now. I just wanted to introduce that into these studies of Romans 9. In the opening chapters of Exodus, we see deliverance from Egypt, climaxing in the Passover. Moses had been sent to Pharaoh with God's command to let the people go, and Pharaoh refused. Look at Exodus 5, verse 2. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. As a result, God causes the waters of the land to turn to blood, frogs multiplied in huge quantities, gnats everywhere, flies following the gnats, animals killed, painful boils upon the people, hail destroying the crops, then locusts and darkness for 3 days. These were demonstrations of the power of God over the Egyptian gods, who were associated with the water, crops, field, and sky. The greatest god of Egypt was Ra, the sun god, who was subdued in judgment, number 9. By the time the plagues were over, the country was destroyed. But still, Pharaoh would not release the people. Now turn to Exodus 11, leading up to the quotation from Exodus 33. Exodus 11:1. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Now look down at verses 5 through 6. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it be like it again. But look at the children of Israel in verse 7. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. That you would know He does make a difference. What a difference. The Egyptians are reeling from God's wrath, and the Israelites are experiencing peace. Not even a dog is barking, or not even a dog is moving its mouth with the Israelites. The Lord was selecting one group for punishment, the other group for blessing. Now turn to Exodus 12, verses 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Here is the point of the story. The Jews were not very spiritual, as we're going to go on to see with their little worship of the golden calf. Undoubtedly, many among the nation would have thought for one reason or another that they had merited special treatment by God. You see all the judgments coming on the Egyptians, and there's not even a dog barking in the camp. You would tend to think that you merited some kind of special treatment, that that's happening to them, but it's not happening to you. And should therefore have been saved at the time of the Exodus. Why? Simply because they were Jews and deserved saving. You have the Jews and the Egyptians. All the Egyptians are being judged, and here's the Jews that are being blessed. So they would have thought they deserved saving. Some would have pointed to their ancestry, as some did when they told Christ, "We are Abraham's seed. That is why God delivered us." You see, as we've talked about last time, about deserving, right? They would have thought they deserved it. They had told Christ, right, that we are Abraham's descendants. They were boasting in their ancestry. Many would have thought that they were better or more moral than the Egyptians. Everyone thinks that he is more moral than someone else. You go to death row and the mass murderer of 10 thinks he's better than the mass murderer of 20. Everyone thinks he's more moral than someone else, especially that someone that we dislike. We're definitely more moral than them. Still others, they might have pointed to their years of bondage and suffering. If God is just, surely we should be rewarded for our suffering and the Egyptians punished, right? They would have said, they persecuted us, they kept us down, we were slaves. Certainly, God is rewarding us now for our suffering. The way in which God actually delivered the people, though, would have put to rest any such thoughts. It showed that they were saved by the mercy and grace of God only, by the Passover. How? What would have happened if a Jew had decided that his ancestry, or his morality, or his suffering, or anything else was sufficient to guarantee his deliverance? What would have happened at the Passover? And had refused, if that person refused to spread the blood of the lamb upon the doorframe of his house because of ancestry, because of morality, because of suffering. God didn't tell him, he didn't tell the Jew that. He said, "I want the blood on the doorpost. I don't care about your morality, your ancestry, or your suffering." That's not what God said. He said, "This is the way of salvation." See, all the arguments against the mercy of God centers around those things I just mentioned. Morality, I'm not that bad. Suffering, oh, if God is so good, then why do so many people suffer? Or their ancestry. These are the arguments for mercy. But they have nothing to do with mercy. What would have happened at the Passover? The answer is the angel of death would have struck down the firstborn in that house just as if it was at the house of an Egyptian. If the blood wasn't on the door, the angel of death didn't say, "Now that's a pretty moral family in there. That's some fine Presbyterians in there. See? That's some fine people raised in the church in there." It wouldn't have nothing to do with, "I was born an Italian Roman Catholic. I was born African American, so I've suffered. Or I was born in China, so I've been persecuted." The blood had to be on the doorpost. Those things were not even in the equation. Why? Because Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned." All of us, as we mentioned last time with the theodicy question. Why God is just. God is just to pardon who he wants because all of us have sinned and all of us fall short of the glory of God. The Jews were a stiff-necked people, sinful, as God later described them. They too deserved to die. But God set his love upon them. And he saved them, why? For his mercy's sake. Turn to Deuteronomy 7. See, people's whole argument that God is not fair. Deuteronomy 7. This is why he saved the Jew, why he delivered the Jew, for no other reason. Deuteronomy 7. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because, for this reason, the Lord loves you. because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Merciful is our God. Just because he chose to love them. That is it. Now, let's look at Exodus 32. Go back over to Exodus 32. It wasn't because of their morality. It wasn't because of their ancestors. It's because God chose to set his love upon them. Exodus 32. The people had left Egypt. They had left Egypt behind and had now arrived at Mount Sinai, where Moses was called up into the mountain to receive the law from God. In the meantime, though, the people showed their true colors. They showed why we believe in the total depravity of man. Look at Exodus 32, or radical depravity, if you would have it. Exodus 32, 1-6. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So it goes on. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which in their ears bore unto Aaron. He received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So we can see it was not their morality. It wasn't their morality that God chose them. And remember how Moses had acted. Look at verses 31 and 32. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." Moses, though, he did not know that he could not give himself for another, as we've seen in our earlier studies. He too was a sinner and deserved that. See, notice that word again, deserved. He deserved to die for his sins as much as they deserved to die for their sins. They were no better than the Egyptians. They deserved to die too. They sinned too. But God was aware that from the beginning he had planned to send his son to be a sin offering in their place, to suffer hell for those he had chosen beforehand and would eventually draw to faith. And it was on the basis of that anticipated atonement by Christ that God extended mercy to them. The mercy shown at Sinai was the same mercy shown on the night of the Passover. See? The same mercy. The Passover, Sinai with Moses. Same mercy. This brings us to Exodus now 33. And to the text Paul is quoting, God has spared the people following their apostasy at Sinai. You see them saved at Passover. You see them saved. The apostasy at Sinai had taken place. And he had promised to send an angel then to lead them into the promised land. Look at 33:1-3. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go from here, you and the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." So once again, it's not their morality. The Lord's telling them, you're a stiff-necked people. If I come with you, you die. If my mercy is not with you, you die. If my graciousness, my goodness is not with you, you die. But yet Moses, to show you the way he loved the Lord, but Moses was not satisfied with this arrangement. In his judgment, to be led by an angel was less than being led by God. And he did not want any lessening of the special relationship between God and the people that he and they had enjoyed. They were sinners. And any special relationship between themselves and God, you must remember that you are still a sinner. And any special relationship between yourself and God would have to be on the basis of the mercy of God and not their deserving. You don't deserve God now because you're a Christian. Still, they must be led by God or not at all. Moses did not want to lead the people, even with the help of an angel, unless God himself were with them. Next, Moses comes out to the tent of meeting, and he presents three requests. Look at verse 13 of chapter 33. 13:33. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight. See? He's not bringing his works to God. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight and consider that this nation is your people. Verse 13, asked to be taught by God's ways, Moses says. He recognized that he was a sinner himself now and needed to be taught and kept by God if he was not to fall into the same sins as the people. God promises to be with them and to teach him. God has promised to be with you and to teach you, but you must come to God in mercy. See, Moses in 32, he's telling the Lord, oh, if possible, just blot my name out. See? But you see his attitude now. Secondly, Moses asks for God's personal presence. Look at verses 15 and 16. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. We shall be separate from all the other people. He meant the people could never be distinguished from other people by anything in them. Anything in them would not distinguish them, only God's undeserved presence with them. That's what would separate them from all the other peoples of the world. That's the only thing that separates you from all the other peoples of the world, is the presence of God is with you. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. That's why you are different than, it's not your morality or your ancestry or anything that you've done. It's because of his presence. That's what separated them from the Egyptians and the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Amorites and every other ite. God promised Moses that he would do that. Next, Moses makes an unbelievable request. Look how Moses now, as he's drawing closer to the Lord, how he's increasing in his knowledge and his wisdom and his love of the Lord. Look at verse 18, what he says. Now, he's going, baby, just a little bit too far here. Verse 18. And he said, but notice he said, please. Verse 18. And he said, please, show me your glory. Show me your glory. God replies he would not be able to show his face to Moses because no human being can see the face of God and live. Because he reveals his goodness and his name to Moses by placing him in the cleft of the rock. He can't reveal his glory to Moses. And then what does God do? He covers the opening with his hand and then causing his goodness to pass before him. So all he could show Moses was his goodness, was his grace, was his mercy. He couldn't show him his face. Moses couldn't see the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the anger of God. Moses couldn't see that. He dropped dead. He only could see the mercy of God. And I went through all of that Exodus to lead us up into the text. For it's in this context that the quotation by Paul in Romans 9:15 occurs. In Romans 9:15, the verse is the climax of the story. And his point is that the very name or character of God is bound up in his mercy. Look at verse 19 of Exodus 33. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You see the text that Paul is using? You see how he knew that the character, the very name or character of God is bound up in His mercy? The display of His name is the proclamation of His compassion and His graciousness. The record of God's dealings with Israel in her election, deliverance, and preservation. Even when the people had sinned against the grace of God, as well as this climatic revelation of His glory, show that God is merciful. Even as wicked as they had been, down having a party with a golden calf, making other gods. And God still, in all of that, shows His mercy. We saw in our last study about the justice of God in saving some persons and passing by others. The mention of John Piper's work on Romans 9:1-23. I want to say that part of his study is an examination of Exodus 33:19, and its conclusions are what we will look at. Last time I mentioned to you, it's about getting to know God. About Romans 9 being about the nature of God. Commentators on Romans 9:15 have done all manner of strange things with this version in an attempt to weaken. When you look at various commentators from different traditions, you will see their attempt to weaken the doctrine of God's rightful sovereignty in the matters of election and reprobation. This is why Paul brings forth the text. Some have referred to it only that God's mercy is to Moses in granting him a theophany, an appearance of God. Others have limited it to God's renewal of the covenant with Israel following the people's sin. But the verse surely means more than that. As Piperman, indeed, the entire context of God's electing choice, deliverance and preservation of Israel make crystal clear what is involved. I would challenge you once again to study the attributes of God. What is involved is no less than the revelation in history of God's true name or character. In other words, election and the corresponding doctrine of reprobation are the means by which God's compassion and mercy as well are known as His power and wrath are made known. His power and His wrath are made known. God will bring to nothing, any power or individual who attempts to lift up ability or their pride. And when you get to Romans 9:15, you will see man in all of his glory, trying to lift himself up, lift up his ability, lift up this. You study that verse and you'll see every explanation except the one that the Bible gives. As Piper puts it in its Old Testament context, Exodus 33:19 is not merely a description. It's not merely a description, a historical account of how God acted in any particular instance towards Moses and granting him a theophany, or towards Israel in renewing the covenant. Rather, Exodus 33 is a solemn declaration of the nature of God and the proclamation of His name and His glory. A solemn declaration of the nature of God and the proclamation of His name and His glory. And His name and His glory is what is important to Him. No matter how much man wants to fight against these doctrines, as much as man hates these doctrines, this is about the nature of God and the proclamation of His name and His glory. And God does not conceal it, especially a preacher who is going to try to conceal this. God does not conceal or hide what He knows will be disliked. These doctrines of the sovereignty of God, of election, of reprobation, are disliked by man. God, though, does not dislike Himself. He does not conceal or hide what He knows will be disliked. But a preacher will hide because he does not want to be disliked by men. Because men are basically men
pleases. See, so they'll stay away from the doctrine. But God solemnly declares His nature and His name and His glory. God declares that He is not a debtor to mankind. He doesn't owe mankind nothing but damnation. And that whatever He gives is gracious. Whatever He gives, your next breath is gracious. He's merciful if you breathe your next breath. His kindness is free. And He gives it to whom He pleases. It's free. And for no other reason than it is His will. For His purposes. That's why He gives you kindness. Or He gives you love. Or He gives you whatever He gives you. It's because it's His purpose. Not because you deserve it. You deserve to be damned. And for no other reason than it's His will. The reason for His mercy is His purposes. God knows what He is doing and He does all things well. God's freedom is taken away when His mercy depends on external causes. God doesn't respond to this situation. He knows what He's doing. His freedom is not going to be taken away because of these external circumstances or causes. Augustine said this, God makes some vessels of wrath. So you keep this in mind. God makes some vessels of wrath according to their merit. They're getting what they deserve. That's why they're vessels of wrath. They're getting what they deserve according to their merit. Other vessels, though. If you're a child of God here tonight, other vessels of mercy is according to His grace. See? That's why theodicy, the justice of God, God is just. Vessels of wrath are getting what they deserve. Vessels of mercy is according to God's grace. You see? In the case of a gift, or when something is done through mercy, there is no need to render equal things to equals. Then it's not a free gift. If it has to be proportioned into what you earn, it's not a gift. That's a debt. A few conclusions. We need mercy if we are to be saved. I have said this many times. People say, why do you talk about this so much? Because we do not think this way naturally. The flesh finds reasons for murmuring, for it cannot concede to God the right of showing favor to one and not another. Except the cause be made evident. You come here and stand before my bar of justice. That's the way the flesh, the reason, acts to God's decrees, to God's mercy, to God's goodness. We think in terms of justice because we suppose ourselves to be deserving, but we are not deserving, at least not of anything but eternal punishment. That's what you're deserving of. Did you sin today? You should be damned then. And if you didn't say you didn't sin today, you just sinned because you lied. If we are to be saved, we must not come to God pleading our worthiness, but mercy alone. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. We need mercy. Apart from it, we perish. See, Christians think I need mercy to get in the door, and then I got it from here. You need mercy every day, every breath. Secondly, God is a God of mercy. Here is the good news. God is a God of mercy. True, He is also a God of justice and wrath. Sin will be punished. The wrath of God will be made known along with His other attributes, as we're going to see. But God emphasizes mercy. He offers mercy. Today, the day is of mercy. To find mercy, we must come to God on the basis of the shed blood of His Son. Not morality, not ancestry, not anything else, but on the basis of the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. You need the shed blood to get in the door, to stay in the door, and to be in heaven. It's the shed blood all the way. The mercy of God is seen at the cross of the Savior. That is the ultimate expression of mercy. And the basis for God's election of some to salvation. We can, thirdly, we can appeal the mercy. We've been speaking about election and therefore of the sovereign right of God to show mercy to whom He will show mercy and compassion to whom He will show compassion. The display of mercy by God is not compelled in any way. There was nothing about you that compelled Him to save your soul. Otherwise, it's not mercy. Like I said in the previous study, then you have justice, and it's not mercy. But that does not mean that we cannot appeal to it. We can. Indeed, the Bible is full of such appeals, because that's the means that He uses. The Bible is full of such appeals. Come! Whosoever will, come! They even tell us that through these appeals to mercy, that mercy can be found. God will not turn anyone away that comes. Whosoever will, come. Remember the tax collector in Jesus' story. Remember the Pharisee in the same story. The one who loved himself. The Pharisee was moral. He did not steal. He was not an adulterer. He tried to obey the law, even fasting twice a week and tithing. But he was not moral enough to please God. Be perfect as your Father is in heaven. And he had no sense. He had no sense of needing God's mercy. When you fight against these doctrines, especially the mercy of God, you have no sense of needing God's mercy. You don't see your wickedness. That's how wicked you are. You don't even see your wickedness. And what happened to that Pharisee? His prayer was not heard. He was not justified. It was altogether different, though, with the tax collector, the one that knew he needed mercy. He was a sinner, but even more important than that, he knew he was. See, that's the problem today. Most believers, they don't see themselves as being wicked. They don't know that they, like that tax collector, they're the proud Pharisee. Do you really know that about yourself? Do you really know who you are? Well, has the time got you deceived? Has the devil, has Satan blinded your eyes? That somewhere along the line you became a fine, upstanding individual. So that Pharisee, he did not come to God to remind God of his ethical attainments. Not the Pharisee, the publican. Sorry. He didn't come to God to remind him of his ethical attainments. Well, I don't know what that rapist over there does. He stood at a distance and he wouldn't even look up to heaven. And instead, he beats his breast, a sign of genuine remorse and repentance. He didn't strut around with his head up in the air. And turn to Luke 18. Look at his prayer. Child of God, this has to be your prayer now. That's what happens. We get involved in church and ministry and everything else. We lose sight of the fact. This is still you. Or maybe you never saw yourself as that to begin with. Luke 18, 13 and 14. And the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be what? Be merciful. Be mercy seated to me, a sinner. Notice God first, the merciful. Mercy seated to me, a sinner. Verse 14. This is Christ's words. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. It's a judgment each of us needs to hear very much. If you are the proud Pharisee, he did not say that to the Pharisee. He said that to the person that appealed to the mercy of God, and that was it. Someone may say, but if mercy has its basis in God's sovereign will, what good does it do to appeal to mercy? Doesn't the text say, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy? What's the point then? That is absolutely true. Mercy is God's unique prerogative. But I will tell you who those are upon whom God has set his mercy. They are those who appeal to him on the basis of it. Are you appealing to the mercy of God or are you appealing to his justice? You want to know if he has mercy on you? Have you appealed to his mercy? I'll tell you. Those who are elect, they are those who turn from their own self-sufficiency Notice today the key word in the church, self, 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 self. The elect, those that God has had mercy on, they have turned from their own self-sufficiency and they trust Christ and Christ alone. How else can anyone know who's God's elect are? In what way other than by faith are the children of God made known? Only by faith. By faith in Christ, by God's mercy. We can proclaim God's mercy to others. Can we proclaim Him as sovereign, you may ask? To be sure. As one who passes by those He has not chosen for salvation? That too. You can proclaim that too. But also as one who has mercy on whom He wills to have mercy and whom He has compassion on whom He wills to have compassion. Because our God is a merciful God. There is nothing in the Bible that hinders me from saying that as clearly and as forcefully as I can, that our God is mercy. That He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. I can assure you that if you will come believing on Christ, which is how He has made His mercy possible as well as known, you will certainly find it. God has never turned a deaf ear to someone who has asked for mercy. People say it's not fair. God won't save the person that asked Him for mercy because he wasn't chosen. He will not reject any person who has trusted in Christ. Dr. Boyce has written, "Come, every soul, by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. And He will surely give you rest. By trusting in His Word, only trust Him. Only trust Him. Only trust Him now, today. You that think you're a Christian today, that have relied on your works as opposed to His mercy. He will save you. Do you believe that? Will you come? If you believe it, and if you will come, you will find God to be exactly what the Bible declares Him to be. The merciful God that saves through Christ. Turn to Isaiah 55. 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. We got God in a box. His thoughts are my thoughts. His ways are my ways. That's the attitude today. Do not try to understand the mind of the eternal God. Is His word not enough for you? Why do you try to understand the mind of the infinite God? You cannot. Recognize what He says, recognize what He does, and recognize His right to do so. And if you ever have received mercy, and you know that you have, then if you really examine the whole position, you will not feel that there is any unrighteousness or injustice in God in this. You will be filled then. If you are not filled with a sense of wonder and amazement that He has been able to have mercy on anybody, above all of you, that's the reason why you're not filled with wonder and amazement. That's the reason why. That He was able to have mercy on anybody. And then even if you say that, above all, that He had mercy on you. That's the thing. Well, you know, I know the Lord. He had to show that mercy. But not me. But not me. See, I didn't do this today. I didn't do that today. I read my Bible. I prayed. I witnessed. I jumped up and down. I fell down. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. I didn't do the other thing. And mercy is so far removed from your mind. I'd ask you the question. Don't answer. Don't raise your hands. How many thank God for His mercy today? You know the answer to that question about His tender mercies being new every day. Do you think of that? Of His tender mercies? Not at all. Because you get on this wheel and you just keep running and you're looking at the wheel and your works and your feet and what you're doing as opposed to looking to the tender mercies of God that are new every day. Today, I would challenge you to look to the mercy of God, and not look to yourself, but look to the mercy of God.
And dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. And we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that you said that you would have mercy on whom you would have mercy. And I would pray, Father, for the church universal, that a sense of awe and a sense of amazement would come over the body of Christ, that the bride of Christ would truly see herself as she is known by Jesus Christ, and that the bride would stop deceiving herself, that she would understand that she is no better than Gomer, that the bride of Christ is as Gomer, played the harlot, but only because of the mercy. Only because of the mercy of God does he come down to that trading block where we are slaves. Only by the mercy of God does he come down to redeem Gomer, to buy her. And dear Heavenly Father, I would pray that we would understand that as Paul said, we are the chief of sinners. And I would pray that today and in the days following that we would come to you for mercy. And forgive us, Father, for complaining to you that we didn't get what we deserve. That it's not right. And Father, we thank you that you didn't give us what we deserve. Because we deserve to be in hell. But instead you grant us eternal life. And you grant us yourself as our inheritance. That Almighty God himself would be our inheritance. And Father, you not only spared us from punishment, but you've given us yourself and your Son Jesus Christ for eternity. And Father, I would pray that we get our eyes off ourselves. And that we would get our eyes on Jesus Christ, where we see your wrath poured out, but with open arms, mercy extended to sinners, to tax collectors, to adulterers and thieves, fornicators and idolaters and covetous. And Father, forgive us. Looking unto ourselves, as opposed to looking unto the Christ. And we thank you, dear Lord, and we declare that, yes, Father, you are just. You are a just God. But yet you are a merciful God, and we thank you for that mercy. In Jesus Christ's precious name, amen.